you'd like to read along with me this morning, we're going to read from Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ.
Good to be with you this morning. We certainly welcome those of you who are visiting with us. You are indeed our honored guest, and welcome back at each opportunity that you have to visit with us. I need to apologize to Ashley. I did not put her in the bulletin, and I meant to. She's the young lady, of course, who just obeyed the gospel of Christ on Wednesday, and our hearts are thrilled over that. We're so thankful that she has obeyed the gospel. She is a young lady. I remember, of course, the wise man said to remember our Creator in the days of our youth. And she has done that. Now has the rest of her life to serve God. And she is certainly is excited about that, believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and is ready to make a commitment to Him for the rest of her life. And that was the first thing that I wanted to put in the bulletin, and I forgot. And so I apologize for that. But we want others who need to obey the gospel of Christ. There may be some here this morning, maybe some of our young people who need to put on Christ in the waters of baptism. We would encourage you to follow the good example that our good sister Ashley has given us and obey the gospel before it's too late. Well, we are engaged at this time in a series of lessons entitled Things We Don't Believe. And we have been dealing with this simply because there are some people who attribute certain things to us that we don't believe. And we're not ashamed of anything that we believe. We set forth the things that the Bible teaches, we teach. The things that we find in the Word of God, we believe with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and we're not ashamed of any of those things. But at the same time, we don't want people to attribute to us in faithful local churches of Christ things that we simply don't believe. Some of those things that are attributed to us are things that are unscriptural, things that aren't in harmony with the Word of God. And again, some people attribute those things to us as just simply an honest misunderstanding. Sometimes it's a little more than that, but we don't want people to think we believe things that we really don't. More importantly, things that the Bible does not teach. And so we've been engaged in this series, and we've looked at five things. First of all, we don't believe that water washes away our sins. We have never believed that. We don't believe that now, nor shall we ever believe that water washes away our sins. However, we do believe that water baptism is involved in our salvation. And we believe that simply because the Bible says it. Peter says, baptism which corresponds to this now saves you. Now you stop and think about that. That's pretty direct, isn't it? That's pretty plain. The Bible says, not Don Wright or some other gospel preacher, but the Bible says baptism now saves you. That's why we believe that. That's why we teach and preach that. Number two, we don't believe that man can earn his salvation. We have been accused of thinking somehow that we can do that. The only way a person can earn his way to heaven would be by living a completely sinless life. There could be no mistakes. There could be no missteps whatsoever in order to earn your way to heaven. Of course, it's too late for all of us because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we don't believe we can earn our way to heaven. However, we do believe that obedience is required. And we believe that because the Bible says it. The Hebrew writer said that he, that is Jesus, became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And so that is what we teach and preach. We don't believe, number three, that the Old Testament is uninspired. We've never believed that. We never will believe that. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. However, we do believe that the law of Moses has replaced or has been replaced by the law of Christ. And we believe that because, again, the Bible teaches it. Paul, who was an inspired apostle and ambassador for Christ, he says to the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law. Now, if Paul, an inspired apostle, an ambassador for Christ, if Paul recognized that he wasn't under the law, then certainly we recognize that we're not under the law today. Now, some have said, well, was Paul just free to do anything he wanted to do and live any way he wanted to live? No. He goes on to say that he is under the law of Christ because the law of Christ replaced the law of Moses. That has nothing to do with whether or not the Old Testament scriptures are inspired. Of course they are. But the law of Moses found back then is no longer in force. It has become, the Hebrew writer said, obsolete. It has been abolished, taken out of the way, and nailed to the cross. Colossians 2, verse 14 and 15. Number four, we don't believe musical instruments are sinful. We don't believe that. We don't believe there's something inherently sinful about a piano or some other musical instrument. However, we do believe it is sinful to use musical instruments in worship services of the church. And the reason we believe that is simple. There's no authority for it. We know, as we've just looked at briefly, but we spent a whole lesson on it, we're under the law of Christ. That's found in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we don't have any command. We don't have any example. We don't have even a passage that necessarily infers that we should or that we are allowed to use the musical instrument. It's simply not there. Of course, Paul said in Colossians 3 at verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, notice how broad that is. Whatever you do in word or deed, that's pretty much everything. Whatever it is that you practice, whatever it is that you preach, you have to do it by the authority. That's what in the name of the Lord means, by the authority of Jesus Christ. Since there is no such authority for the musical instruments, we believe that they are sinful, that is, to use in the worship services. Number five, we don't believe in a plurality of gods. We are not polytheistic. We don't believe in a plurality of deities, all having different powers and characteristics and so on and so forth. We don't believe that at all. We never have and we never will. However, we do believe that there's a plurality of persons in the Godhead. Why do we believe that? Number one, because the word Elohim found in Genesis 1:1 is plural in nature. And that's backed up by the statement later on in the chapter where God said, let us create man in our image. Now, who was God talking to? Let us. He wasn't talking to the angels. Man is not created in the image of angels. We're created in the image of God. And so that is evidence that there's a plurality of persons in the Godhead. Second, we find two distinct Yahwehs in one scripture, and we find that several times, both in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, in places like John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Third, the Bible teaches that the Father and the Son are different persons. Why is that person? Why is that important? Because some people think that Jesus is not God or that he wasn't God when he was here on earth. The fact of the matter is, Jesus is God now. He has always been God and he always will be God. And yet we find that he is distinct from the Father. So that makes two persons. We could, in another lesson, in another study, talk about the deity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a divine person as well. But just the fact that there's a distinction between the Father and the Son proves a plurality of the Godhead. And then, number four, of course, we sometimes see all three members of the Godhead in different places at the same time. They're together in the verse, in one verse, but again, doing different things in that same verse. Of course, the baptism of Jesus is the one that comes to mind first, with Jesus being baptized, the Holy Spirit descending out of heaven like a dove, and the Father speaking from heaven. And so all three persons of the Godhead, different places at the same time. That proves that there's a plurality of persons in the Godhead. There's still one God. The God of the Bible is still one, a united God composed of three persons. And so we do not believe in a plurality of gods or a plurality of deities in the way that the heathens did while the Bible was being written. Now, let's look at a sixth thing. We'll have two more lessons in this series. Number six, we don't believe that that social activities are wrong. We don't believe that. I certainly don't believe that. I have never believed that. We, as a local congregation here at the Brown Street Church, we don't believe there's something sinful about social activities. Certainly they're not. We don't believe that playing sports is wrong. There's nothing wrong with playing basketball. There's nothing wrong with playing baseball. There's nothing wrong with those things whatsoever. We have some of the young brother here trying to get me out on the basketball court right now. I don't know how successful they're going to be on that, but they're trying right now. Why? Because there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with a little exercise. Paul said, for bodily exercise profits a little. It only profits a little compared to what you can get from godliness. But it still profits a little. If there was something sinful about that social activity, then it wouldn't profit at all. Anything that's wrong or sinful is of no profit whatsoever. But bodily exercise profits a little. We don't have anything against that. Not at all. We don't believe community involvement is wrong. Nothing wrong with being involved in society, being involved in your various communities. And for whatever that means, whatever you decide to get involved in, maybe there's something going on in your neighborhood. Maybe there's some kind of problem that you join forces with other people to try to solve that problem in a particular society or community. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with being politically involved, politically inclined. I would hope that whatever you do politically would align with the Bible, but there's nothing wrong with being politically involved. We don't think there's anything wrong with that. There's certainly nothing wrong with reaching out and helping those who are in need in society or in the community. Paul even said in Galatians 6 at verse 10, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of faith. And nothing wrong with that whatsoever. We've never believed such. We don't believe that education is wrong. In fact, we promote it as individual Christians. We promote that our children and grandchildren do well in school. We encourage them to learn their ABCs and 1, 2, 3s, and there's nothing wrong with that. And being involved as individuals in certain things that are educational in nature, nothing wrong with that at all. These are all social activities, and there's nothing wrong with social activities. However, we do believe that the social gospel is sinful. Now, what is the social gospel? Well, Webster tells us that it has to do originally. We may not think of this immediately when we think of the social gospel, but originally the social gospel was a movement in American Protestant Christianity, especially in the first part of the 20th century, to bring the social order into conformity with Christian principles. And that's how that term or those terms, social gospels, were first used. And certainly we don't have any problem with wanting people in society to conform to the principles of Christianity. We want that. But the fact of the matter is, let me just say this in passing, that this movement that took place in the beginning of the 20th century, it was doomed to fail from the beginning. Because you don't change societies by some kind of movement. If you want to change society, if you want to change the world, if you want to change your neighborhood, change a community, if you want change to take place, even in a household, the way you do that is one soul at a time by the preaching of the gospel. So some kind of movement being set forth is doomed to fail, and this movement failed miserably. We find that as the American Protestant Christianity, so-called, they tried to achieve this, bringing social order into conformity with Christianity, but it didn't work. Instead, what really happened, Protestant principles were brought into conformity with social order. The very opposite of what they wanted really happened. I'm not talking about sinful things now. And I'm not speaking of the sinfulness of of the Protestant movement or anything like that. I'm just talking about their behavior and what they brought into their various denominational churches. The result was social activities that became a normal part of denominational churches in the Protestant movement. That's really what happened when they became socially inclined. And now there are even brethren who have fallen down, followed that same path. And so as we stop and think about what is really the new social gospel. That's what the social gospel originally referred to. But the new social gospel turns the work of the church into a social club that involves fun and frolic, recreation and entertainment, and educational endeavors. And I want you to see particularly, underline the work of the church. Because that's really what all of this revolves around. The work of the church. And the social gospel and all the things that are involved in the social gospel are not a part of the work of the church, as we will see here this morning as we go forward. But we want to look at the work of the church. And as we stop and think about that, first a quick clarification. We're not talking about the work of the individual Christian. And it's important for us to understand that. One of the things that fuels the social gospel is not only denominationalism, but brethren have misunderstood the idea that there is a distinction between the Christian and the church. Some brethren flat out deny that. Some believe that whatever the individual can do, the church can do, because the church is made up of individuals and therefore there's no real distinction between the Christian and the church. Ladies and gentlemen, that is wrong. And that kind of thinking will lead to apostasy every single time. If you believe a wrong premise, then you're going to end up in the wrong place. The fact of the matter is, there is a distinction between the individual and the church. Paul talked about it in 1 Timothy 5 at verse 16. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Now you can see clearly in that passage a difference between the men and women who are believers and the church. There's other passages that we could look at and emphasize, like in Matthew chapter 18, you remember when a brother sins against you, what are you to do? You're to go to that individual alone. You get that thing right if you possibly can. If that brother won't hear you, then the Bible says you take two or three witnesses with you. If they won't hear the two or three witnesses, if he won't hear the two or three witnesses, then you take it what? To the church. And if they won't hear the church, then disciplinary action must take place. But let me ask you, can I as an individual just decide who we're going to withdraw fellowship from at the Brown Street Church? I can't do that, can I? That's a work of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul emphasizes that. There's a distinction between the individual and the church. And if people don't understand that, if you think in your mind that whatever the individual can do, the church can do, you'll end up doing things as a church that's unscriptural, unauthorized, and therefore sinful. Let me raise this question just quickly. If the church and the individual are one and the same, if I went out and got a speeding ticket tomorrow, which you and I know I would never do, but if I got a speeding ticket tomorrow, could I take it to the elders here and say, let's just pay this out of the church treasury? Because after all, there's no difference between me and the church, the individual and the church, so the church can pay for my speeding ticket. Do you think for a minute that the church can pay for the speeding tickets of its members? Of course not. And nobody thinking clearly would ever say that such is the case, because there's a difference between the two. Now, in this, as we begin talking about the work of the church, we're not talking about what Don Wright can do as an individual Christian. We're not talking about what any of you can do as individual Christians. We're talking about what the church can do with the Lord's money, number one. That's what makes something the work of a local church, how they use their money. Or when a church plans something and provides the resources and the church participates in it, that becomes a work. But that's what we're talking about, not the individual, the church. So quickly, as we look then, what is the work of the church? We'll begin by looking at what the work of the church is not. And before we even get into that, I want to emphasize this for a couple of minutes. We must do all things according to the pattern. That, ladies and gentlemen, is crucial in our understanding of Scripture. Look over in Matthew at Hebrews chapter 8 and listen to what the Hebrew writer has to say about this subject at verse 1. Hebrews chapter 8 and at verse 1 says, "And now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man." What is the church today? The church is the true tabernacle. The church today is God's temple. In the Old Testament, under the old law, they had a physical structure. Now the church is the temple of God. We are the temple of God. Verse 3 says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, so that it is necessary that this high priest also have somewhat to offer." Now look at verse 5. Verse 5, he says, "Who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is a clear passage. We find again, as we've been suggesting, that in the Old Testament they had a physical tabernacle. Now the Hebrew writer wants to make a point. With regard to that physical tabernacle, everything had to be done according to the pattern. So when it comes down to the church, the tabernacle that the Lord pitched and not man, when it comes down to God's temple today, everything, not some things, but everything has to be done according to the pattern. If that is not what the Hebrew writer is saying, pray tell, what in the world could he be talking about? Pattern is important. And there are those who would sweep under the rug all kinds of innovation just by declaring there is no pattern. We can basically do whatever we want to. One brother has come out and said several years ago now, but he came out and said that the New Testament is nothing but a bunch of love letters. Christ to us. There is no pattern. There's no instruction, really. Just a bunch of love letters. Would you go to that extreme? Of course, that's not what the New Testament is. Yes, there's love all over the New Testament. We're commanded to love, and we're told that God loves us and that Christ loves us. But the epistles aren't just a bunch of love letters. There are commandments that have to be kept. There are instructions that have to be followed. And the fact of the matter is, when God tells us to do something, we have to do it not kind of the way He says. We have to do it exactly the way He says. Because God is a God of detail. And He always has been. Way back in Genesis chapter 4, you remember with Cain and Abel, God told them to offer up a sacrifice. The Bible said that by faith, Abel offered up a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Well, we know faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so God gave them some instruction. Abel did what God told him to do. Listen, exactly what He told him to do. He followed the details. But Cain took his own way. And when he took his own way, God rejected him. He was all upset about it. But God said, listen, if you'll just do what is right, you'll be okay. If not, sin lies at the door. The fact of the matter is, God has always been a God of detail. We looked at the tabernacle, and back in the Old Testament again, God told him exactly what He wanted, how long He wanted it to be, how many compartments were to be in it, how wide it was to be, what kind of material was going to be used, the colors that were going to be involved. Everything was revealed by God. And Moses had no choice but to do all things according to the pattern. That's just the way it's always been. With the ark, you think about Noah building the ark. Isn't it the same thing? How long he wanted the ark, how wide he wanted the ark, how many stories would be in the ark, where the door would be, how many windows there would be. Everything was detailed. God is a God of detail, and He has always been. And never, ladies and gentlemen, never has God said, ignore the details if you want to. Instead, he says, do all things according to the pattern. And keep that in mind. As we stop and consider then what the work of the church is not, it is not to bring about a social reformation. That's not the work of the church. It has never been the work of the church. That's one of the things that came about by this social gospel, even in its original intent. A social reformation, that was never, ever what the apostles strived to do. I want you to think a moment about what was going on in the first century. One social issue that was prevalent was slavery. Now, we don't have to talk about whether that was right or wrong, but it was a social issue. And yet, do you notice that Paul never, ever tried to go out there and put together some kind of movement or collect a bunch of Christians or gather together a bunch of local churches and say, let's fight against this ill in society. Let's put an end to slavery. Paul never did that. It wasn't the work of the church. Again, forget about how you feel about that being right or wrong. We're not talking about that this morning. I'm just telling you, it wasn't a work of the church. The only thing Paul did is said, if you're a slave, be the best slave you can be. If you're a master, you treat your slave in a way that God would have you to do. That's all Paul ever said about it. He didn't try to change or reform society, because that's not the work of the church. You want to change society? What did I say just a while ago? You change it by winning souls to Christ. One soul at a time. It never has been the work of the church to bring about social reformation. It never has been to provide recreation, basketball, movies, and aerobics, and all kinds of things. Can you put your finger on the passage that shows the church involved in any of those things? They had plenty of social activities in the first century. They loved sports at that time, probably more than we do today. And yet you never see the church using the Lord's money, planning, providing, and participating in any of these kind of recreational things, ever. You never see it, do you? It's not like, oh, every once in a while we get a glimpse of that. No, we never see that ever in the New Testament, not once, because it wasn't the work. It's not the work of the church today. It's not the work to provide education, to build colleges, or provide preschool or daycare, any of those things. Nothing wrong. Our children need to know their 1, 2, 3s and ABCs, but it's not up to the church to do that. And it never has been. They had children that needed educating in the first century when the Bible was written, didn't they? Where's the school for children in the first century church? It's not there. It's not a part of the pattern. We have to do all things according to the pattern. This, ladies and gentlemen, is the social gospel. Why we don't think that social activities are wrong and sinful within themselves, the social gospel is sinful because it changes the nature and the work of the church herself. And this is the social gospel. What's wrong, really, with the social gospel? Three things very quickly. Number one, it distorts the mission of Christ. Jesus didn't come here to earth. He didn't give up the riches of heaven and die on the cross so that children could be educated secularly. He didn't give up the riches of heaven so that we could be involved in a bunch of fun and frolic. He came to earth to seek and save that which was lost. That was his mission. That's still the mission of the church today. We'll look at that more just in a moment. But when we change the work of the church and we bring in all these social activities for which there is no authority, let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, there's no more authority for a gymnasium than there is for a piano. You couldn't provide any more authority for one over the other. If we're going to be consistent and we're going to preach against things like musical instruments, as we did a couple of weeks ago, And we're going to emphasize we have to put our finger on the passage. That doesn't just apply to some of our denominational friends. It must apply to us too. And there is no authority for these social things that just distorts the real reason Jesus came to earth, to save the lost. That's what we ought to be obsessed with. It devalues the power of the gospel. When I was doing radio work, there people would call in all the time and say, well, you know, it's through, we build a gymnasium and then kids come out and play and then we teach them about, let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, the gospel doesn't need your help. It's the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1 at verse 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God. The gospel can win souls all by itself. Our only job is to preach it. Not to try to trick people. Bring them in, get them here, and then try to teach them. The gospel is all we need. To say that you need to fool people. I know people used to go out and during the VBS, so-called, that sort of thing, and go pick up children, put candy under the seats and all of that. Just trickery. It's just trickery. Gospel doesn't need that. The gospel can melt the hardest heart. And if there's any heart that won't be touched by the gospel itself, so be it. Our job is to preach. God will handle the rest. But when we try to trick people and appeal to the flesh, it devalues the power of the gospel. I believe, ladies and gentlemen, if you can't tell, I believe with all of my heart, soul, and mind, with every fiber of my being, that the gospel is powerful enough to win souls. I hope everyone here believes the same thing. It doesn't need help. We just need to preach it, and we need to be more consistent in our preaching, and we need to be more obsessed with preaching the gospel and personal work, and souls will be saved. But it doesn't need these social things. The third thing is it diverts the attention of man from the cross to carnality. It appeals to the flesh. You're hungry? We'll feed you. You want to play? We'll build a gymnasium. You want your children taught? We'll build a preschool. You need some free time? Don't worry about it. We'll have a daycare center. You drop your children off. Whatever it is, we'll provide it as long as you come. It's an appeal to carnality. And it's one of those things, ladies and gentlemen, that gets worse and worse as years go by. It never just gets better. When you allow a little of the social gospel to creep in, before you know, that door will be swung wide open. And we see that in the religious world today. I've often illustrated, let me illustrate it here this morning for a few minutes. The True Bethel Baptist Church. So this Buffalo, New York church demonstrates that man shall not live by hearty Italian bread alone. Reverend Darius Bridgen opened a Subway restaurant at his church in 2003. That's the social gospel. Open it up now, there's a Subway. You can go, if you were a member of that denominational church, right after services, you don't have to go too far. You can have Subway right there. The social gospel. Oh, they shouldn't do that. That's unscriptural. If you can have a fellowship hall, you can have a Subway. If not, why not? It's only a matter of degree. That's really all it is. Look, the Brentwood Baptist Church in Houston, the church was the first to have a McDonald's franchise on its grounds. It's located inside the church's new 7 million lifelong learning center. The 75,000 square foot building houses a basketball court, an aerobic studio, a computer center, an arcade even, a banquet hall, more than 60 classrooms, and the McDonald's, which has become a hit with the church's more than 10,000 active members. Of course, it's become a hit. They do all of those social things and they're hungry. That's the social gospel. Where will they shut the door? I'm telling you, they won't. They won't shut the door. It'll get worse and worse and worst. Listen to this. A Michigan church has a very unusual ministry outreach, a tattoo parlor housed in its church building. Steve Bentley founded The Bridge in 2008 for people who have never felt comfortable at the traditional house of worship. The Flint Journal reports, in addition to the tattoo parlor, the church offers space for wrestling and auto repair. The social gospel. Now, you can't sit back. You can't take the Lord's money and use it in an unauthorized way for whatever it might be, for a basketball team, and turn around and say, well, you know, we probably shouldn't have an auto repair place. Right? No. If you can do one, you can do the other. It's all a matter of degree. And that's the path that some are going down, some brethren even. Here's a church that in Louisville, where I came from recently. Last Sunday, the church held the second of its Sunday nights on tap at Flanagan's. Like the first, it drew about 35, 40 members, ranging in age from early 20s to the late 50s. For now, the church will be holding these beer bar revivals only once a month. But if successful, who knows? It's nice to see not every religion is against beer. It's like going to, listen, that social gospel path is going downhill. And when something goes downhill, what happens? It just, the longer it goes, it picks up momentum. That's exactly what's happening with the social gospel. The religious world today has become one big social club. That's why even the IRS is threatening to take the tax-exempt position away from churches today. Now, they've been threatening that for a while. They haven't done it. But I wouldn't be surprised if they did. Most of these denominational churches look more like boys and girl clubs than they do churches. And it's a shame that some brethren, because they want to grow and they want to get involved and jump on this social gospel bandwagon, they're doing some of the same kind of things. And you, right when you think you've heard it all, listen to this. Reverend Tom Egeben, a Covenant Presbyterian Church in Los Angeles, faced with an aging and declining congregation, started a service for both people and dogs, canines at Covenant. He would turn God's house into a dog's house by offering a 30-minute service complete with individual doggy begs, canine prayers, and offering of dog treats. That's the social gospel. Where in the world is the Bible authority for that sort of thing? No, oh, that's just an extreme example, really. Listen to this. A religious professor at Southwestern University in Texas recently conducted a survey that revealed more than 500 churches that conduct blessing services for pets and 6 that go so far as to offer pet worship services like the Canine and Covenant services. One church near Boston offers a wolf in worship service. The professor sees pet-centric services as a growing trend. And again, I wish none of this was going on. But I certainly wish I could say that this is just denominational churches. They don't believe in Bible authority, so they do whatever they want to, however they want to do it, whenever they want to do it. I wish I could say that. But brethren are given into these kind of things. Just yesterday, as a matter of fact, the Hills Church of Christ used to be the Richland Hills Church in Richland, Texas. Yesterday, February 23rd, they had a daddy-daughter dance. That's the social gospel. That's a Church of Christ, ladies and gentlemen. A local Church of Christ. It's huge. Now they have 3 campuses, but still a Church of Christ, so-called. I don't know if you can still call it that. They call themselves that. A daddy-daughter dance. That's the social gospel. And if your mothers are upset, don't worry about it. Next month, they're going to have a mother-daughter tea. The social gospel. Jesus did not die on Calvary's cross for these kind of social issues. We have no problems whatsoever with being involved as an individual Christian in sporting events or other kind of social activities. Getting involved in social affairs, it can be good, it can be beneficial, it can be helpful to the community and to your society as an individual Christian, but the church has no place involved in these kind of social things. It's just not the work of the church. What is the work of the church? Paul said, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Three things, just quickly. One of these days we'll do a series on the work of the church. But just in passing, we have the edification. That's what the equipping is. That's the work of the church. We can plan and provide and participate in that. We can use the Lord's money for that. It has to do with our worship services like this. It has to do with our classes that where we can teach people, equip them with the Word of God to be what they ought to be in Christ. That's a real part that we could put our finger on the passage for that. The work of service, that's benevolent, helping the needy. Certainly, helping needy saints. That's a part of the work of the church. Paul said so. And building up the church, that Greek word for building is the same one Jesus used in Matthew 16:18. He's talking about building up the church through and by the preaching of the gospel. That's the only way you can enlarge the borders of the body of Christ, through preaching the gospel. That's evangelism. That's the work of the church. And when you stop and think about that threefold work of the church, you get your New Testament out and you read it over and over. Spend the next month of your life searching the New Testament. I would challenge you to find one place where the New Testament church engaged in anything other than those three areas, where the Lord's money was ever used, where you can find an example of a local congregation ever involved in anything other than evangelism, edification, and benevolence. That's all the local churches did in the New Testament. That was it. But when you stop and you consider these areas, what is really the work of the church, and remember, we have to do all things according to the pattern, where does fun and frolic fit in? Where are you going to put it? Where are you going to put it? We're going to demand of our denominational friends, where are you going to place the musical instrument? Where's the authority for that? Shouldn't we demand the same thing of ourselves? You want fun and frolic, using the Lord's money to provide it? Where are you going to put it? Put it in evangelism? No. No, you can't put it in evangelism. You can't put it in edification. Benevolence doesn't fit. Where are you going to put these kind of things? Where are you going to put recreation and entertainment? It doesn't fit. Where are you going to put secular education in the work of the church? Where are you going to put it? You can't. The only thing, and it's no wonder some people say there is no pattern. That's the only way you can do these things. Sweep it authority under the rug and say, really, it doesn't matter. Denominational churches have been saying that for years. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Do you love Jesus? Nothing else matters. You believe in Christ? Nothing else matters. We should know better, brother, to take that approach. We have to be able to fit it into the New Testament, and it's not there. And let me just quickly, my time is gone. But I just as we're talking about the work of the church, we may as well spend just 2 minutes looking at this. Just as sort of an aside, the local church is sufficient to do its work. Now, we emphasize evangelism, edification, benevolence. That's the work of the church. I know it's simple. It's too simple for some people. But that's the work of the church. And the point I'm making now is we can do the work that God has given us to do. It's really a part of the social gospel in a way that churches get involved in getting outside. We kind of source out. We want to source out the work of the church. That's what denominations do, and it works well for them. Yeah, but they're in society. We don't have to copy them. We should be trying to teach them the truth, not follow their way. The local church is divine in origin. Christ is its head. You have the New Testament as its guide. Elders, deacons, and saints. That makes up the local church. And the local church can do all of these things that we briefly talked about this morning. Evangelism, benevolence, edification. We don't need anything else. We can provide for our needy. We can preach the gospel of Christ. We can edify our members. And we don't need anything else to get the job done. Just quickly and in passing. We don't need man-made organizations to do those things that God has commanded us to do. And it's a shame that we're trying to get out of doing the work that God has given us to do. We don't need societies. We don't need orphan homes. Oh, you all don't believe in supporting orphans and helping orphans. Who told you that? Yes, we do. We just don't need to build and to subsidize some orphan home or a widow's home or anything like that from the Lord's money. We don't need to do that. If we have an orphan, we can take care of them ourselves. There's widows in this congregation, and we have them, and they're in need. We can take care of them ourselves. We can put them in a home, and we can pay the price for the home. But what we can't do is send money to that organization, that home, to do our work for us. That's unscriptural. Local church can do, take care of its own benevolence. All of these things. Foundations, we don't need any foundation, whether it's Truth Foundation or some other foundation, to edify brethren. We don't need that. We can do that ourselves. We're doing that this morning by preaching the gospel and having these services in accordance with what God has commanded us in Scripture. We don't need that. We don't need any colleges to prepare young men to preach the gospel. The local church can teach young men to preach the gospel. If you can send money to some college, whether it's Florida College or Free Harmon College or Christian Abilene Christian, whatever it is, if you can send money to any of those institutions, you can send money to USC or UCLA. If not, why not? They have a Bible program in those universities. But we would never dream of doing that, would we? Not needed, not necessary. We can do everything that God has given us to do. We don't need the social gospel or any aspect of it. And that doesn't mean that we believe that social activities are wrong. We do not. However, we do believe the social gospel is sinful. Why? Because it deviates from the pattern given to the church, and in doing so, it changes the nature of the church and the work God has given her to do. And so we do not now believe in the social gospel. We never will believe in something that is unscriptural. But don't think that we somehow are against involvement in society. That's not the case. We'll look at one more thing that we're accused of believing next week, and then this series of lessons will come to a conclusion. You're visiting with us this morning. We haven't said a whole lot about how you obey the gospel. We just mentioned in passing what we taught previously in this series of lessons. You must be baptized. Now, I know man's telling you, you don't have to be baptized. But baptism does some things that are absolutely essential. It puts you into Christ, number one. You can't be saved outside of Christ. Galatians 3 at verse 27, we're baptized into Christ. Ephesians 1 at verse 3, all spiritual blessings are in heavenly places in Christ. It will put you into contact with the blood of Jesus. Romans chapter 6, Paul says, we're baptized into His death. It's in His death that He shed His blood. That's where the blood is appropriated. Why, preacher? I have no idea why God made it like that, but He has. So we have to be buried in the waters of baptism. Baptism puts you into kingdom. John chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. Don't forget, Paul said in one place that Jesus is coming back to get the kingdom and deliver it up to God the Father. If you're not in it, you're in trouble. John 3 says that it puts us into the kingdom. Have you not been baptized? You need baptism. You need all of those things I've just mentioned. And you have the chance right here this morning to come into contact with the blood of Christ and to enter the kingdom and to be in Christ. You can do it right now. Don't procrastinate. Come forward as we together stand and sing.